movie for you.
I can't stop thinking about it. Just the other day,
I was sitting in traffic on my way home from work.
I was trying to rock my screaming baby to sleep in the darkness.
Laughing superficially at my boss's joke, pretending not to notice he was drunk out of his mind, and the thought occurred to me, what
has happened to you? You used to be so
sure of what you wanted to do with your life.
Happily married.
You used to be so in control of everything. It's funny how life
speeds up, slows down to this agonizing pace when you
lose something so important to you.
When you're pursuing something you want so badly, but you can't have it.
Can't seem to grasp it.
And then I thought to myself, don't be so
pessimistic,
philosophical,
Scrooge-like. Things will turn around.
Peace on earth.
Peace on this earth?
I want peace.
I need peace.
And right then, in that moment, I heard
the voice of my mother,
my Sunday school teacher,
my college boyfriend.
I think I heard the voice of God speaking to my heart, and he said, "Fear not, I'm with you."
He said, "Nobody cares how you feel."
And she said, "When life gives you lemons, you make lemonade."
I will never leave you or forsake you.
I remember that quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson. Nothing can give you peace but yourself. Nothing but the triumph of your principles.
When I heard that, I felt so
comforted.
Free.
Judged.
Confused.
How can I have peace when there's so much I'm unsure of?
Is there a job out there that would actually be fulfilling?
Am I going to be a good mom?
Will this be the year when things finally turn around?
Can our marriage be saved?
Will I find friends here?
If peace is something I just can't
manufacture.
If I can't just buy it or achieve it or pull myself up by my own
bootstraps and make it on my own.
Even if I want it desperately?
Somewhat desperately.
I'd like to have it.
Where is it going to come from?
Where?
Where?
Where does peace come from? Everybody, every one of us is looking for peace a lot, wouldn't you say? A lot of us spend time trying to find peace, trying to find peace of mind, something to calm us. And I would say the majority of us probably spend most of our time, though, in some kind of conflict, either conflict with other people or conflict internally. We face that on a regular basis, on a daily basis, sometimes on an hourly basis. We're going to continue our study in the book of Philippians this morning, and Paul's going to talk about the issue of peace. If you have your Bibles with you, if you'll open up to chapter 4 with me, please. Philippians has been a wonderful study for me. I have gained so much out of this, and I feel like the Lord has met us in some tremendous ways as we've examined this, and as we've gone through and looked at the principles that Paul's laid out here in terms of joy, in terms of self-sacrifice, in terms of intentional humility. It's really, well, it's done a number on me. I don't know how it's been affecting you, but it's changed a lot of things in my life, and I love that. I like it when God meets us in his word and we're affected by that. If you're there in chapter 4, we're going to continue on as Paul is transitioning from the topic that he's been on to the next thing that he has in mind. And remember, These are all couched in the closing statements that Paul said there in chapter 3. He began chapter 3 by saying, finally, proving once again that the word finally is meaningless to a preacher. But let's begin here in chapter 4. Let's begin just with verse 1. I want to look at that quickly. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Now, far from being a tyrannical leader or anything like that, Paul, you notice how he repeats himself even here, showing this tenderness towards the Philippian church. He's even redundant. He calls them beloved twice in one sentence. He's just trying to really get across the point that he really cares about these people. They're important to him. And verse 1 is connected with the thoughts of chapter 3. If you had a really good teacher here, he would have dealt with that last time, but you got me. So we're looking at it real quickly here. When he says, therefore, though anytime we come across, remember, when we're reading in the text, when you come across the word therefore, we have to stop and ask, what's it there for? You guys are great. And what it means, when we see therefore, it means that it's connected to all the preceding thoughts. In other words, in light of everything I was just talking to you guys about knowing Christ as a journey, about forgetting what's been behind us, forgetting our pasts, setting our focus on the end game when this life comes to its conclusion, and then living each day in the present, living each day seeking to submit to Christ and know him through our lives. He says, basically, stand fast, or we could say continue in that, continue walking that way, continue living that way. Make that the pattern of your life. And that's kind of the final thought on everything that he had been saying before. If you haven't been here for that, we do have that stuff online. If you want to hear how we examined chapter 3 and the end of chapter 3, you can go find that at our website. So from there, then, Paul then transitions into the next thing on his mind, and that's here in verses 2 and 3. Let's read verses 2 and 3 together here. He says, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So here he gets to some very practical, very personal things with the Philippian church, and it's very elemental stuff that we can learn from, especially since we're a community of believers trying to forge, you know, a life together here. Paul is addressing what is essentially a war that had erupted between these two women who were most probably leaders in the church there in Philippi. Wars are common wherever you find human beings. I mean, we know that. We look at the history of the world. We look at the history of the world, and it's a history of wars. I mean, everything that has to do with humans and human nature, when they get together, that fallen human nature, erupts in conflict. And anytime there's a gathering of human beings, you're going to find conflict. You're going to find disputes. You're going to find war. And since the church is a gathering of human beings, it's no surprise that you're going to find disagreements there. You're going to find conflicts that develop there. It shouldn't be surprising to us at all. Having a conflict within a church community doesn't mean anything, really. I mean, that doesn't speak to the rightness of or the wrongness of a church. It doesn't mean that it's gone wrong somehow just because there's conflict, because people aren't agreeing on something. We could really say that's almost inevitable. That's why it's dealt with so much in the scriptures. Paul's constantly telling us how to overcome this, how to work through this, how to resolve this. And that's the real test of the thing. How conflict is dealt with, how it's resolved is, God has specific things that he wants us to do when it comes to conflicts. He doesn't want us just to ignore conflict or so tightly control things that conflict doesn't happen. You know, it gets squashed immediately through authoritarian means. But Paul gets to the basics of how conflict is resolved into peace for the community. And from his words that he said there in these first couple verses, 2 and 3, we find that peace externally is manifested when we love sacrificially. Peace is manifested externally, like within the community, when we love, when we make it our purpose to love sacrificially. It's very important to take note of what Paul didn't do in this address to these two women. You know, we don't know what the conflict is about. That's one of those little details that I would have loved to have had in there, but for some reason that wasn't important, and so that wasn't included in this bit of text. But we don't know what it was. We don't know what they were upset about or what they were at odds with each other about. It must have been serious enough that the whole community needed to be involved in it, because Paul puts it in this letter, which he knows is going to be read publicly. So he wants everybody to be involved in this to this degree. So it's serious enough. It's not just, you know, I don't like the way you were dressed today and I'm not interested in talking to you anymore, or something goofy. I mean, obviously there was some kind of serious rift between them. And notice here that Paul doesn't even hint at taking sides in this issue. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, when he's addressing this, there's no indication here who may be right or wrong based on Paul's words and assessment of it. He doesn't say, listen, you know, Syntyche has always been faithful in sending me a little love gift every month, and so I think she's right in this situation. None of that kind of nonsense at all. He doesn't weigh in with his opinion about the reason for the dispute at all. I think that's because to him, that's not what was important. That really wasn't the most important thing. Now, that will always surprise us when it comes to arguments that develop, because the most important thing in any argument is proving that you're right. But to him, it doesn't seem to be that important, nor does he pull some sort of apostolic hierarchy trick saying, listen, I'm the apostle and you guys better calm down and love each other or I'll come and get you or kick you out or something like that. There's no taking sides. There's no pulling rank. Not those kind of things aren't going to help in reaching the desired goal. And the desired goal for Paul when he looks at this conflict is peace. Paul wants there to be peace between these two that are in conflict. Conflict's bound to happen, but it's how we deal with conflict that makes all the difference in the world. It's remembering that the most important thing that God has called us to here is peace in our community here. That's the most important thing when looking at a conflict that's erupted, when there's a disagreement, when there's hard feelings. The most important issue at hand is peace in something like that. And Paul, in pleading with these two ladies, gives us a clue as to how we're going to find peace in the midst of conflict in the church. He says in verse 2 that they should be of the same mind in the Lord. And the wording here that he uses directly links it to what he said earlier in chapter 2, which you may or may not remember, but this is in chapter 2, verse 5. He was giving instructions to all of the church, and he said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he went on to explain how Jesus didn't hold on to the privileges of deity. He willingly laid aside the privileges of deity and intentionally humbled himself to come and serve and to die for us. The wording that Paul uses here directly relates it back to those statements that he made earlier. So he's telling us, again, reminding us that the greatest expression of love that we'll ever know, the only expression of love that we'll ever know, as love is defined from God's perspective, is that love is self-sacrificing. That's what love is all about. Love, real love. See, we gotta dismiss all of the faulty notions that our culture has developed and that Hollywood presents to us on a regular basis. Real love is self-sacrificial. That's what it's all about. Jesus said, no greater love has anyone than he lays down his life for a friend. And that's something he did for us. We know that he lived that out. And then he called us to that same kind of life. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up a cross. That's the concept. Self-sacrificial love. You're going to follow my example and lay down your life and lay down your ego and follow after me. See, conflict is only going to happen when somebody wants his or her own way. The only time that we ever argue, I mean, look at the histories of wars. Wars happen because somebody wants their own way and somebody else doesn't want them to have their own way, and so they fight about it. Well, you just bring that down to a microcosm. That's how conflicts and arguments develop within a community of human beings that gather together. It's because somebody wants their own way. It's because I want to prove myself right and someone else wrong. That's just the very nature of it. That's the highest goal when it comes to an argument. Really good arguments, you think about it, a really good argument that's going could be completely ruined by somebody admitting that they really maybe don't know all the facts or don't know everything. I mean, that could just, you know, I'm right, I saw it happen, I was there, this is the way it is, this is the way it went down. And the other person says, well, maybe. I am not God, I really don't know everything, and it's possible that I don't know all the facts. Yeah, well, what? Yeah, it's very possible that I don't know everything, and maybe I saw this wrong, and so I have an opinion about it, but it really doesn't matter that much in light of everything else. Hey, how are you going to argue with that? How are you going to keep a good fight going and a momentum that you need to argue a point with somebody who's willing to say, maybe I don't know everything? Yeah, but Rob, I've been wronged, and I'm right, and I need to prove that. I've been wronged in this situation, and I was right. Well, so is Jesus. We're in good company in that. I don't think anybody in this room has ever been as right as Jesus was as he lived and walked on this earth, and yet he was wronged terribly. And he showed us in his life, in what we exalt, in what we examine all the time, he showed us how he dealt with that situation. He didn't force his rightness on those who were at odds with him. It doesn't mean that he compromised truth. It doesn't mean that he had to admit that maybe those who were opposed to him were right somehow, but he never forced his rightness on anyone else. And that's what we do when we're in conflict in the church community or with any other human. We want to, by force of word, by force of attitude, press our rightness against someone else's perceived wrong. But that's not what Jesus did. If he had come to prove himself right by force, oh my goodness, I mean, the world could have been left just a charred wreckage from his rightness being imposed. If when they took him out to crucify him outside of the city, if he wanted to prove himself right, he could have scattered them all like leaves in an autumn wind. He didn't have to go through anything that he did, but instead, with intentional humility, he yielded to what they were doing. He took up his cross and he submitted to death. That's the mind that Paul wanted Euodia and Syntyche to have, a mindset that would embrace humility and not a mindset that is trying to advance our own perceived rightness, a mindset that entrusts our lives to God and into his hands and then freely forgive any who may or may at least be perceived to have wronged us. Now, that's real easy to say, isn't it? It's real easy to talk about. It's real easy for Paul to write down for us, but it's another thing altogether to try to live that out. That's why when Paul mentions this, he enlists the help of others there to help these ladies to see what's really important here. And that reminds us then that it should always be our goal, our mutual goal, to work towards peace, not to figure out who's right or wrong in any given situation, but to promote peace, to encourage one another, to see what's important and see what the real goal is, peace through intentional humility, through self-sacrificial love. That means that we have to be careful. It means we don't want to be quick to voice our opinions about others to anyone who's got a willing ear to hear it. It means we want to be careful how we speak about the people that we share this community with. I mean, seriously, we have to consider that. Those are things that can tear communities apart. We'll sit around and say, well, I'll tell you, some people, I just can't believe it. You know, so-and-so did this, and I overheard them say that, and they're part of this community. I can't believe that they'd be like this. We need to consider our words concerning others, because the words that we use are going to do one of two things. The words that we use in describing each other and in talking about each other are either going to draw circles around us that enclose everyone and draw us closer together, or our words are going to create battle lines between us, an us versus them attitude. Can you believe that someone would be like that? As opposed to, you know what? I love so-and-so. There's really good things about them, and I want peace there, and I want to know them better so that I can understand maybe some of the things that are going on there and learn about them. We got to be considering those things. Are the words that I'm using drawing circles that draw us in, or am I drawing battle lines that divide us? Our mutual purpose has to be within a community. Our mutual purpose has to be to promote peace, to love each other, to care about each other, to have that same mind that Jesus had in intentional humility and laying down his life, his own rightness even, in order to save and to rescue. All right, moving on, verses 4 through 7. This will be the rest of the text that we look at here today. Verse 4, Paul goes on. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now here Paul tells us about another kind of peace. Not just the absence of conflict with others, like he dealt with initially here, but this is an inward peace, which he describes as standing guard over our hearts and our minds. And I love the picture of that, like soldiers that are set up to guard and protect and to keep all hostility out. The peace which guards our hearts and minds. And here's what we glean from this section. The peace of God is something that will release us from destructive anxiety. There in verse 6, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Or we could say, bringing it into a more modern vernacular, we could say, don't stress about anything when he's talking that. Now, again, that's easy to say. You know, thanks, Paul. That's real easy to write down. But how does somebody live that out? I mean, anxious for nothing. Don't stress about anything. And I was kind of hoping, you know, when I was studying for this and researching this, I was really, really hoping that when I researched that word anything, you know, or, you know, be anxious for nothing, I was hoping when he said nothing that it was going to imply, you know, the big things in life or maybe even the little things. Don't sweat the small stuff. But unfortunately, the word means anything, everything, the whole thing, the whole shebang. Don't stress about anything whatsoever. There's no qualifier in it whatsoever. You know what happens to me when I read something like that? It stresses me out because I don't do this very well. I'm not good at being stress-free. And I don't think I'm the only one either. Did you know that the Mayo Clinic, and, you know, I got doctors here who probably could, I don't, this is what I read. The Mayo Clinic reports that 80 to 85% of its total caseload is stress-related in some way. That seems phenomenal to me. That is a lot of stress. I mean, that's a lot of really difficult stress loads on people. I mean, you know, you look at that and you think about our culture, and we know what our culture's like. I mean, you know what it's like to try to face traffic, and, you know, you start your day with the buzz of an alarm that's just annoying and grates on your nerves, and you go through your whole day listening to radio disc jockeys that drive you nuts, and then listening to the clatter and the anxious talk over work and all these different things, and all this noise that just floods our minds and our hearts and our souls and all these different things. And when you think about Paul saying something like, what did Paul know about stress in our culture? I mean, who's Paul to tell us that we shouldn't stress about anything? Oh, that's right. Paul's the one writing this from a Roman prison, awaiting a possible death sentence. Okay. Okay. So it's not God's will that we should stress about anything. It is not God's will for us to stress, to live our lives in stress, to be anxious, to be worried. But we need a little bit of qualification on this still, because I don't believe that what Paul is talking about, when he's talking about not being stressed, I don't believe he's saying that we shouldn't have a constructive concern. No, that's not double talk. I'm serious about this. A constructive concern about the issues we face. And I see a difference here. I believe the concept is that of destructive anxiety, where we begin to worry in a circular fashion. For example, destructive anxiety has a circular thought pattern that always brings us back to the same point. I have to really do well on that interview that's coming up tomorrow, because if I don't do well, I may not get the promotion. If I don't get the promotion, then we may not be able to afford the house that my family really needs. And if I can't get that house that my family really needs, my wife is going to look at me like as if I'm some sort of failure because I didn't do well on that interview tomorrow morning. And I got to do really well on that interview tomorrow morning, because if I don't do really well, I may not get the promotion that I need. And on and on and on and on. And we keep going around in this circular pattern that ends up depleting us of all energy, that ends up just draining away any sense of energy or fulfillment in the present moment, because we're stressing in this downward spiral. And oftentimes, that kind of stress And maybe you've not known that in your experiences, but I've known it in mine. That kind of stress oftentimes becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. I'm so stressed out about the thing that's got to be done that I flub it completely because I couldn't ever get my mind straight on the whole thing. We're so worried about these things. Constructive concern, on the other hand, has a solution in view. I have an interview tomorrow. That is pretty important. I better get some rest. I better make sure I understand the job description really well. And then I need to pray and put that in the Lord's hands and trust that the Lord is going to guide me through and open up the right doors for me. There's a distinction in there. It's taking it seriously. It's recognizing that there's something going on. It's not, you know, Paul wasn't just, you know, giving the old Bobby McFerrin, you know, don't worry, be happy. We'll just float through life and nothing really matters. No, on the contrary, he's surrounding his commands not to stress with all the appropriate ways that we can properly face the issues that we face in life on a daily basis. So how does Paul say that we can live free from destructive stress and be at peace within when it comes to the affairs of life, of how we live on a day-by-day basis? Well, first, in verse 4, we back up from verse 6 to verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And he even repeats it. So it's very important to him as he's saying this. He says, I'll say it again, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. So here we have to remember that our sense of well-being comes from the Lord, not from our circumstances. Now that's a huge key in being able to deal with stress in life right there. Readjusting our perspective on things. The word rejoice means to be joyful or to be well or whole or thriving. So Paul says that our sense of well-being that we're looking for comes from God. The sense of well-being that we're looking for is found in our relationship with the Lord. There's a lot of things that we look to besides God to be a source of our joy. We just think, oh, I'd be whole if I finally could get the right job, or I'd finally be satisfied. I'd have that sense of satisfaction if only I could, you know, have the spouse or the family. Those are good things in and of themselves. Or if I could have a bigger TV, I'd finally be satisfied, or a smaller car. Oh, then I'd be whole. I'd be okay. But as we know, those things are never going to be the things that can bring us joy. They can have an impact of some fleeting happiness, but it's as a source of joy, there's no possible way that those things could even come close to doing that. Because even our relationships with family, you know, that's a good thing. That's a thing that we look for and we want to promote. But even that is just a shadow to inform us about our relationship with God. It's just a shadow of what our heart is really craving. And what our heart is really craving is a return of the puzzle piece to the bigger puzzle, our return to a relationship with God. And see, the stuff we stress over, if you really think about it, the stuff we really stress over is all the other stuff, what we're going to have to wear, what we're going to be able to eat, where we're going to live. And that's the stuff that Jesus says sparrows don't worry about at all, because God takes care of them. I don't know if you ever pay attention to the birds or anything like that, but it is amazing to me how filled with joy they seem to be. Now, who knows? I'm not a bird, so I don't know. Maybe there's a certain level of bird stress that they deal with. But from the looks of things, I'll sit out in the morning and I'll be praying and I'll be looking at the birds and I'll be watching them go to and fro and picking things up off the ground that obviously I would have never noticed, but is there. Why is it there? Because there's a God in heaven who cares about the sparrows and provides everything that they have need of. And Jesus tried to inform us. He told us in the Sermon on the Mount, the sparrows figured it out. They understand that they go through life resting in their trust in a God who takes care of them. So we have to realize that our Heavenly Father is going to take care of us much more than them. Each day we want to rejoice in our relationship with God, knowing that that will never change. No matter what happens in our circumstances, we are connected with God. His great love has rescued us, and nothing's going to unrescue us. His great love sustains us, and nothing's going to change that. So no matter what comes our way, we know who we are in him. And then knowing him, that his nature is kindness towards us, we can trust him to provide for all we have need of. So there's no reason to stress. We can have peace. So we begin there. We rejoice in the Lord. We find our sense of well-being in our relationship with God. Yeah, but my job's falling apart. My marriage is on the rocks. All these other things. Yes, but I know who I am in the Lord. And in that, I rejoice because all of this stuff is fading away, but that is eternal. That is never going to change. Secondly, he says in verse 6, in everything by prayer. And we learn from this that concerning peace, that God is the one who's going to provide for all of our needs. We begin by rejoicing, recognizing our sense of wholeness comes from him, and then we look to him to provide for us. And I think sometimes we look to ourselves or to others as the first responder to our needs, don't we? I mean, you know how it is. Maybe you don't. I'll assume you don't. I know what this is like. A problem arises, something goes wrong. The first thing that pops into my head is, what am I going to do? What am I going to do now? And I'm learning over time to answer that question. What am I going to do? You're going to screw this up unless you get out of the way and allow the Lord to work here. A lot of times we'll go ahead and go straight to God for the big stuff. You know, something radical, something gigantic is happening in our life. And of course, we'll run to the Lord right there. But the little stuff, we kind of think, well, I'm not going to bother the Lord with that. I'm not going to bog him down. So we just grab control of the thing until we mess it up so badly that it becomes a big thing that we can take to the Lord. It's kind of a strange pattern. Okay, Lord, I messed this one up enough. I think now you have to intervene. But Paul says, in everything by prayer, everything. And again, he's using words that are all encompassing. Big things, little things, all things that we would want to stress about at whatever level in our lives and then will lead us to destructive anxiety. Paul says we need to put those things in his hands through prayer, through trusting him, through believing him. Now, I could imagine you may say, oh, here we go again, you know, prayer. It's all going to be okay, magically delicious through prayer. I just don't know how to pray, Rob. I just, you know, I'm no good at it. I don't know how to pray. I have trouble with that. Frankly, I'm going to tell you that doesn't wash with me because the fact of the matter is none of us are any good at prayer. So I think we're all in the same boat when it comes to that. Anyone here want to say that when the moment they begin to pray, angelic choirs begin to sing and a beam of light comes down on your head? Oh, anybody have that experience when they go to the prayer? No. Anybody want to say that they're sometimes distracted and their minds go off a million miles in different directions when they begin to pray? Yeah, see? Anybody want to admit that they fall asleep sometimes when they get ready to pray? Lord, help. Had a guy one time, it's not tongues, it's not a prayer. A guy told me one time, he's snoring really loudly in this little prayer room we had one time. He's like that, and we went over to him and said, wake up. And he goes, oh, I was praying in tongues. Okay. Was that the language of the land of Nod there, my brother? But either way, we do that. Well, none of us do this really, really well. None of us are really good at praying, but peace, the peace that we're looking for is going to come through knowing that God is perfect when it comes to hearing prayers. None of us are really good at praying. We've established that. None of us are really good at even being able to hear him when it comes to him communicating to us. But God is perfect without flaw in hearing us, in always hearing us, hearing every prayer that we pray when we bend our hearts to whatever degree towards heaven in looking to him for help. Yeah, but you know, what if I don't pray right? What if I do this wrong? You know, I've heard that way too many times in my life. It's even like, you know, we're singing a worship song here this morning. Something goes wrong. And the first thing that Riley remembers is that, well, you know, God's not up there. How did you describe it? A suit and a tie. You didn't end that song just right. We'll set that one aside. Not at all. I mean, because all I could think of is when my kids were little and we'd go and we'd watch them do those little plays that they do in school. I didn't sit there thinking, you know, those kids are off key. They suck. They can't sing at all. I never thought about that at all. I sat there just beaming, filled with joy, just 3 feet off the ground. Those are my kids. Look at them. There's a little mouth moving. You've got to realize that's how God views us. God's not waiting for us to get our act together and then he'll maybe listen to us or whatever. He's not like some kind of game show host who's ready to hand out prizes for whoever has the correct answer. There you go. You did this right. Or else, you know, somebody comes up and prays wrong and says, sorry, you forgot to end with in Jesus' name. Better luck next time. You know, we're laughing, but it's kind of sad sometimes because I think we spend, as Christians, we spend an awful lot of our lives living like as if we're orphans, living like as if we have to fend for ourselves, like there is no father looking after us. Or worse than that, we act like we're the children of some child abuser who's trying to exact punishment and revenge. And that is not God. That is not God. Don't know how to pray? Well, that's a place to start. God, I don't know how to pray. I don't even know what to say, but help me. Help me. That's a great prayer right there. Do we think that a good father wouldn't hear that plea from his child? When my kids were really little and they would go out front and they'd play on the sidewalk and they'd come running in with blood streaming down from their knee because they had a skinned knee. They came in going, Daddy, owie, 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 ow, 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 ow. I didn't grab them by the shoulders and say, now you articulate yourself better. Maybe I'll help. Not at all. The moment I heard, owie, owie, Daddy, man, that's enough of a prayer for me. Get me motivated. Get me moving with Band-Aids and kisses. I'm ready to take care of it. My Heavenly Father, man, if I, being evil, can respond that way to my children, how much more my Heavenly Father is going to turn towards those who turn towards Him? Because the moment we turn towards Him, He's already there. Turn towards us, arms outstretched, ready to help. Because one thing the Lord has said, two things I've heard. The Lord, my God, is strong. And the Lord, my God, is loving. And He cares for us. He wants what's best for us. Now, Paul does elaborate a little bit. He talks about supplications and thanksgivings. With all supplication and thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. I like how Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message. Let me put that up on the screen. He says, don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Oh, I love the way he says that. Petitions and praises. God, please help me and thank you in advance for hearing me and helping me. And thank you for all the ways in which you've helped me in the past. You're my hero. And suddenly, instead of that downward spiral of worry, we begin this upward lift of praise that begins to realign our focus and shift our understanding of things. Now, one last thing before we close. Paul makes a point about peace, the peace of God, which I want to examine. He says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Knowing God's peace, this is important. Knowing God's peace in a situation doesn't require that we understand the situation. Sometimes, maybe, we don't know peace because we misidentify peace. Sometimes maybe we define for God what it is we think we need in order to know peace. If this, this, and this will happen, Lord, then I'll know peace. I'll have everything, that I need because I've got everything figured out. And so we fixate on what it is we think we need, and we end up missing the peace that God is offering us all the time, which doesn't come from what we understand, but comes from this mysterious source through our connection with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we look for peace that we can understand where it comes from, understand why it's there, how it came to us, peace that we can understand so that we can control it, kind of like a faucet that we turn on and off, because we usually operate under the faulty notion that if we just understood a situation, an issue, then we'd finally have some peace about it. But that's normally born out of our desire to control a situation and to be autonomous in the whole thing. Usually when we finally do understand, we're far more stressed than we were before. It's usually when we really don't know what's going on that we're pretty happy. So it's a faulty assumption that we need to understand it in order to have peace. But God promises us a peace. A peace, man, I don't know why I'm a public speaker, but either way, God promises a peace which transcends our reasoning faculties, transcends our ability to comprehend it or understand it, becomes something that we can't even fully articulate or even describe because it's beyond our ability to do that. So running around asking why or looking for clarity isn't always the best or the right thing to do when we're looking for peace, this peace which transcends all that. John Corson, he's the pastor of Applegate Christian Fellowship out in Applegate, Oregon. And he has gone through a lot in his life. I don't know if you're familiar with his story. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor. He's gone through a lot of things. As a young pastor, he faced the loss of his wife in a tragic car accident. She died and he was in the hospital. And he woke up and they gave him the news that she was gone. And he was so hurt, so crushed by that. New as a pastor, not new in the faith, but new as a pastor. And he worked through that and the Lord restored him and he didn't lose hope. He didn't give up. He continued on in the work that the Lord had given him to do. But several years after that tragedy, his teenage daughter suffered the same fate from an auto accident and she passed away. And all of a sudden there was John Corson left in the emptiness, in the wake of such a terrible thing to come on a person, not just once, but twice. And as you can imagine, he was in a terrible state. I mean, he was crushed. He didn't know what to do. And he tells of a period of time where he wasn't sure what was going to happen next, whether he could go on being a pastor or whether he was too shaken in this to be able to continue on. And he said for a week he didn't eat and he didn't leave his house and he just kept asking God, why? Why did this have to happen? Why? Why did they get taken from me? Why, Lord? Why did this happen? And at one point, as all was quiet in the room, John says that the Lord spoke to him, and I have no reason to doubt him. And he said, the Lord said, John, I promised you a peace that passes your understanding. Why are you looking for it from your understanding? And when he yielded to that, when he yielded to the realization that it wasn't up to him to have it figured out, we were never called to understand, we were only called to believe. That suddenly John knew peace, not because he understood, not because he had answers to his questions, but because he trusted that God is in control and he relied on his connection to Jesus to bring him peace. And peace he had, and peace he has, as far as I know, to this day. And he's continued on as a pastor. Lance and Liz Livingston came from that church. They were taught by him. They learned and advanced in their knowledge of the kingdom through the work that this man has been able to do. He's flourished in the ministry that God gave him because he was willing to forgo understanding and willing to yield to the mystery of God's grace through Jesus Christ, through the peace that he gives. And I think that's a great idea for all of us. I think all of us need to learn the lesson of that, not to figure it out, not to get clarity or answers, but to trust in a peace that surpasses that, that transcends that. And I believe God is strong and he's loving and he'll provide it. Right on? All right, cool. Well, why don't you guys stand with me, if you will? Matt's in town and he's going to lead us in a song as we close. And just as we're standing here, let's do this. Let's just quietly bow our hearts before the Lord. I don't know what everybody's situations are. Some of you guys, I know what your situations are. And I know there's a great need for peace at all times in any gathering of human beings. And so let's do this. Why don't you, as we're standing here, if you're comfortable doing that, let's lift our hands to heaven and pray this after me. Say, my Father, I ask for peace. I trust myself to you. I place myself in your hands. Pour out your peace. Peace beyond understanding. Peace that guards. Peace that guards my heart. Peace that guards my heart and mind. Through Christ Jesus. I receive it from you. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Let's sing this and let's continue believing him to pour out his peace on us. Need of. So fill our hearts and minds. Continue to lead us on this path into you, into peace. And may the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, in the peace of the living Christ, you children of God. God bless you. See you next time.